We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Colossians 2, 1 through 11. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Paul was writing this letter to establish the Colossian Christians who were not on a sure, solid footing as far as their walk with Christ was concerned. They were being held captive by false religion, by false philosophies. Gnosticism was the order of the day, and they were at the mercy of these teachers. Paul's purpose is expressly stated in chapter 1, verse 28, where his intent, he says, is to present every man complete in Christ Jesus. And it seems that part of the heresy that the Colossian Christians were imbibing was that they were not complete in Christ. In fact, you'll notice that a key word throughout the epistle. Paul, in fact, had to say to them, as we just read here in Colossians chapter 2, he says, in Him you are complete. It's as though he was saying to them, you don't need anything else other than Christ. You don't need some other experience. You need only to have the Lord Jesus Christ. Some time ago, we looked at this passage and we considered the features of spiritual maturity, and we won't take time out to review those, but what we want to look at this evening, we want to look at the foundation of spiritual maturity. The foundation of spiritual maturity. And there are a few things that suggest themselves in this passage. What constitutes the foundation of spiritual maturity? Well, first of all, we can identify from verse 1, caring, devoted leadership. Caring, devoted leadership. Listen to what Paul says here in Colossians 2:1. He writes, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all who have not personally seen my face. Here it is, Paul was writing to these Christians about what it means to be mature in Christ, and as he suggests, he had never personally met them. And yet, he was deeply and passionately concerned for their development. And that's amazing. What care, what concern. And that really is a biblical portrait of a spiritual leader. A spiritual leader is one who is not given merely to exercising authority, not just given to demonstrating power, authority, but a spiritual leader is concerned for the welfare of the flock. And certainly we could say here that God's people are well poised for spiritual growth when they have leadership such as that exhibited by the Apostle Paul. Leadership that is caring, leadership that is passionately focused on the task of bringing believers into conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could say this, that the church languishes, the church suffers spiritually when leadership is not concerned for the flock. Imagine being under a ministry such as that exercised by the Apostle Paul. We can look at various verses in which we see the heart of the apostle coming out for the church, the various churches. Speaking of the earnest, diligent care he takes in nurturing God's people, he says there in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, he says, "We proclaim him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ." Here's what he says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me." Paul was a gifted apostle. He was a gifted teacher of the word of God. And notice here, he cites one of the means by which the church is going to be mature. The church is going to be mature by way of teaching. And he says he warns every man, he teaches every man concerning what it is to be mature in Christ. But notice, as gifted a teacher he was, as intent as he was on teaching the word of God, Paul was concerned more than anything else about giving his heart to these people. So here's what he says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which works in me." What Paul is saying here, I give it every ounce of energy that I, by the grace of God, can find. Paul's ministry was one of Christ-centered, untiring labor in admonishing, in teaching the saints. His ministry was one of focus. His ministry was one of fervency. His was a ministry with a clear, definite intent of bringing believers into conformity with the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Paul exhibiting this same kind of fervor in the various churches with which he dealt. He did so with the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Here he says concerning them, he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Paul was not content merely to give them a body of information. He was not content merely to, as he says to the Thessalonian Christians, he says, "We were willing to impart not only the word of God to you, but also our own souls." He tells these Christians at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 5, how that he was willing to spend and be spent for them. And in the same breath, here's what he says, "Even though the more I love, the less I'm loved." Paul gave his heart to these people. 2 Corinthians 11, 28, 29. He enters into their pains. He sympathizes with their failures, their weaknesses. Here's what he says. "Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" It was as though Paul slept, and that he had even in his sleep, in his dream, the people he served. He had the same regard for the development of the Galatian Christians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. We hear him saying to them, "My children, with whom I'm again in labor until Christ is formed in you." We know, of course, that a church can have a minister or ministers that are passionate about the souls of men, and yet that church doesn't really care, doesn't really grow spiritually. But here's the point, there's no church that can grow spiritually, there's no church that can grow to maturity where there is not caring, devoted leadership. Men who are concerned for the souls of men, men who are committed to the task of bringing God's people into conformity with the will and purpose of God. And so if God's people are to grow, if they are to mature spiritually, then what's needed in our churches are those who are sold out to the business of developing, of nurturing God's people. Leaders who, like Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, of whom Paul said he has a zeal for the saints, always laboring for you, Colossians, he says, laboring for you in prayer so that you might stand mature and complete in all the will of God. So here is the first thing that constitutes sound, that constitutes spiritual maturity. It is that of caring, devoted leadership. Second constituent of spiritual maturity is found in verse 6, the A part, and we could describe it as follows. Sustain faith in Christ. Sustain faith in Christ. Notice what Paul says there. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, in the same manner walk in Him. This raises the question, how did the Colossian Christians receive Christ? And by implication, how was it that you and I received Christ? Well, here's how we received Him. You know it. We received Him by faith. We came to Christ by faith. We were saved by faith. And if we are to be sanctified, we are going to be sanctified by faith. If we are going to grow to spiritual maturity, ours has to be a faith that is not static. Ours has to be a faith that is not stagnant. Ours has to be a faith that grows, that intensifies, a faith that is sustained in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice the tense, the language that Paul uses here, it is present continuous tense. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, yes, that was historic. But notice, so walk in Him. In other words, keep walking in Him in that same manner. And where faith is absent, there we have it. There is now grounds for spiritual defeat. The thing that Satan is going to attack, the thing that Satan is going to use to get us off guard, off ground, is a faith that is weak and wobbly. We need a sustained faith. Paul and Barnabas, particularly in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, the Word of God tells us that when Barnabas visited the church at Antioch, how did he encourage these believers? He encouraged them with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. We're talking a little about that this morning, the whole matter of perseverance. A sustained faith is what we need in order to achieve spiritual maturity. But what we need to understand is this, that just as saving faith is a gift of God, so it is that sanctifying sustained faith is also the gift of God. How is that faith going to be in place? How is that sustained faith going to be in place? It is going to be in place as we rely continually on the grace and power of God. But here's a third thing, a third constituent of spiritual maturity, not only sustained faith in God, but submission to the Lordship of Christ. Submission to the Lordship of Christ, because notice, again, verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, watch this, the Lord, so walk in Him. The faith by which we receive Christ as Savior must be the very faith by which we walk with Him as Lord. Must be a faith, always must be a faith then that is marked by submission to the rulership, to the lordship, to the kingship of Christ. We must submit to His divine authority. What Paul is saying to the Colossians, look, if you are going to come to maturity, if you are going to grow, you will have to live under the lordship, under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. An equivalent of that is Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, walk under the controlling power of the Spirit of God, and you will not give in to the flesh. One of the things that's sadly lacking in our time, there are many people who are content to receive Christ as Savior, but they are not willing to receive Him and to live for Him as Lord. Someone has put it quite well, if Christ is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all, the Word of God knows nothing of a salvation that would embrace Christ as Savior without at the same time welcoming Him and living under His Lordship. We look at Acts chapter 2 verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Romans chapter 10 verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice, it is not just confessing Him as Savior, but confessing and embracing Him as Lord. And Paul knew what it was to live under the Lordship of Christ. You remember him saying in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now what does it mean to live under the Lordship of Christ? It's not a nebulous concept. Paul does not leave us wondering what it is to live under the Lordship of Christ. And right here in this passage, we are given some indicators as to what it means to live under the sovereign dominion of Christ. The first thing that's mentioned is found in verse 7. Because notice what Paul says there. He says, rooted in Him, having been firmly rooted in Him. The verb is in the perfect passive participle, perfect tense, past action with continual abiding results. Therefore, the sense of the verb is as follows, having been rooted with the present result that you are firmly anchored. That according to Kenneth Wiest. And the imagery behind the word rooted is that of a plant whose roots have sunk deep in the soil. And what's the point Paul is making here? Paul is suggesting that as a tree rooted in the soil, believers in Christ must be rooted in Him as the foundation, as the source of their nutrition. It reminds us of what Jesus said in John chapter 15. Remember, here is what it means to abide under the Lordship of Christ. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, neither can you bear fruit except you abide in me. Part of what it means to live under the Lordship of life of Christ is to sink our roots, as it were, firmly in Him. Let's make this practical. There are Christians, and you would have encountered some of them from time to time, who would want to be on the fringes. Their concern is not how they may glorify Christ. Their concern is not how they may bring glory and honor to Christ. Their concern is not how they might live for Christ. They want to know the bare minimum they can do and still be Christian. Have you ever met any like that? Yes, I have. You'll hear them typically asking, well, is it okay to do this? Is it okay to do that? Can I go here? What about this? What about that? Here's the point. A true believer in Christ on our way to spiritual maturity, sinks his or her roots deep in Christ. That person is not content with a surface type Christianity. And that's what Paul is saying here. An evidence of living under the Lordship of Christ is, first of all, that we are rooted in Him. We draw the source of our strength, of our nourishment from Him. We get our direction from Him. We get our lives, the vitality of our lives from Him. But notice, secondly, to live under the Lordship of Christ is to be built up in Him. Is to be built up in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him. What is he saying there? Being built up in Him is the token of spiritual maturity. In other words, there is evidence of real growth. Whereas the verb rooted carries the idea of past action with continuous effect in the present, the verb being built up speaks of continuous action. In other words, we are to be continually being built up in Him. We are to get to that place, first of all, where we sink our roots deep in Him. We remain there. But the process of being built up is one that is ongoing. Suggested here is the fact that building up or being built up is not a once-for-all event, but an ongoing, continuous action. We never get to the place where we say, you know, I am built up in Christ. Look at me. We never get to that place here on earth where we can say we have been built up, period. Now, after we have been rooted in Christ, and while we are being built up in Christ, notice what happens. We become what Paul describes as being established in the faith. Faith here, the word faith here may be used in two senses. First of all, let's look at the word established. Means to make firm, hence to be established in the faith, speaks of one's being well taught, well grounded in the truths of God's word. Established in the faith, first of all, we are established in the truths of the word of God. We get to know the word of God. We are grounded in the truths of God's word. We get a hold of the great doctrines of the word of God. And notice, secondly, we are established, we would say, this faith now is experiential. We are established in the objective faith of God's word, the teachings of God's word, but we are established in terms of our subjective experiential faith in God. And when we are established in the faith, it means that we'll be able to withstand all the various errors that would otherwise shake and uproot our faith. Paul in verse 7 touches specifically on the matter of how we become established in the faith. How do we become established in the faith? Notice what Paul says there. Having been firmly rooted, now being built up in Him and established in your faith, here it comes, just as you were instructed. We will never grow spiritually. We will never come to maturity if we are not under the instruction, if we are not under the teaching of the Word of God. We never get to a place where we can say, you know, I've learned that, I know that. There's no need for me to gather for the public teaching of the Word of God anymore. No more for me to study the Word of God because I've got it together. Listen, you may read the Bible hundreds of times, page to page, over and over. There is always need to be under the teaching of the Word of God. And I can tell you this personally, if I might interject here, that I need to be under the teaching of the Word of God continually. How important is teaching as regards our being established in the faith? Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 14. First of all, Paul teaches there that God has given gifted personnel to the church in the form of evangelists, pastors, teachers. Notice verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What's the consequence of that? Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. The value of teaching, Paul is saying here, is this, that we become grounded in the faith where we are not swept away by any kind of heresy. But a fourth way in which we live under the Lordship of Christ, not only is it that we are rooted in Him, built up in Him, established in Him, but a fourth way in which we exhibit life under the Lordship of Christ is found also in verse 7, overflowing with gratitude. You say, how is that related to the Lordship of Christ? When a Christian gives thanks, and when there's a profusion of gratitude, a spirit of gratitude in the heart of the Christian, in the life of the Christian, How does that reflect the Lordship of Christ? It's very easy. Because when we thank God, we recognize that what we have does not belong to us. It did not derive from us. It derived from none other than God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, in everything give thanks. Therefore, when we give thanks in everything, what we are actually saying is that everything, including every circumstance, comes from the sovereign providential work of God. The things we possess, the friends we have, yes, even the difficult situations we encounter are orchestrated by God, because God is sovereign over all. God sits sovereign over all. There's nothing in my life that happens by accident. And when I recognize that and when I give thanks to God, what I'm actually saying is praise God from whom all blessings flow. God is therefore acknowledged as Lord and Master of our lives. The foundations of spiritual maturity then, first of all, caring, devoted leadership. Second, submission to the Lordship of Christ. Thirdly, watchfulness against heresy. Watchfulness against heresy. If we are to grow spiritually, if we are to come to spiritual maturity, we must be on the alert for anything and for everything that diverts our attention from Christ. So Paul says to the Colossian Christians in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now if you notice how Paul gives that instruction, see to it. Those opening words suggest what? Suggest diligence, carefulness. Suggested there is the idea that we cannot glide along unsuspectingly in our walk with Christ, in our walk in this world. We must ever be on the alert. We must be vigilant. Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Paul will say to the Corinthian Christians, he says, be diligent, watch, quit, you like men, be strong. He says to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, walk circumspectly, the idea of looking around you, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. There is to be a carefulness about our lives. So Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And when he says, see to it with respect to heresy, the idea here is that heresy, errors are so subtle at times, they come upon us without our realizing it. Do you know, my friends, that false teachings do not have to be blatant and outrageous? If somebody comes and they say, Jesus Christ is not divine, Jesus Christ is not God, many of us would readily recognize that heresy and will be able to correct it. But how about the heresy that these Christians were facing? No doubt people came to them and said, yes, Jesus Christ is God, Jesus Christ. Yes, you can be saved by Jesus Christ. But here's the point. In addition to Jesus Christ, you also need to do this. And sometimes, here's the point, even in evangelical circles, even in, yes, Reformed settings, doctrines can be introduced which unwittingly become heretical. You say, how does that happen? Oftentimes, it works two ways, at least two ways. On the one hand, overemphasizing a particular truth. Do you know that heresy comes about when we overemphasize a truth to the neglect of a related truth? Or underemphasizing a particular truth when we need to say more about that particular truth? For example, let's say the doctrine of salvation. Yes, we are saved by faith in Christ. Faith and faith alone, nothing else. It is not by good works that we are saved. But here's how heresy can be introduced. Yes, we are saved by faith, but you need some works. Now, here's what the Bible teaches. We are not saved by our good works. Now, that can become heresy if we're not very careful, because somebody will say, well, what happens then to good works? Do we then cast good work aside? Do we then just bask in a full and free salvation, simple faith, and nothing else? Just glide into glory? Well, the Bible also teaches the need for good works. Paul says in Titus 3:18, he says, this is a faithful saying, a trustworthy saying. I want you to affirm this constantly, that those who have believed in God might be careful to what? Maintain good works. We can have situations where the Word of God is being taught in a way that suggests that all that one has to do is believe on Christ without any reference at all to the need for perseverance as an evidence of true saving faith. So Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. We have in that last clause, or that last phrase rather, a clue as to the nature of heresy. In other words, any teaching that does not make reference to Christ, that minimizes the person and work of Christ, that displaces Christ, is heretical. To grow spiritually, then, we must beware of dangers which would hinder our spiritual growth in the form of heresy. What are the characteristics of heretical teaching? Paul tells us here they are enslaving. They are devoid of wholesome content. They are deceptive. They are humanistic. They take the focus away from Christ. He speaks of philosophy, love of wisdom. Any teaching that would be heady, that is geared towards simply glorifying the human mind, emphasizing the human potential, the human wisdom, to the displacement of the Lord Jesus Christ, is heresy. Any teaching that is according to the tradition of men is heretical. Jesus taught in Matthew 15:2, 3, and 6, he talks about those who teach as doctrine the precepts of men. There might be good things said, there might be wholesome things said, but if they are passed on for doctrine, if they have no reference to Christ, they are worthless. The key to staying clear of false teaching, Paul is saying, is to stay close to Christ. Sound doctrinal truths concerning Christ. And Paul does not leave any weight hanging. The believer, Paul suggests, is to know some crucial truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to combat heresy, if we're going to know what is not of Christ, we must know what, first of all, is of Christ. Well, what must we know concerning Christ? What must we know is of Christ? And the first thing Paul suggests to us is that Christ is divine. He is divine. He is God. Notice verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ is not 50% man and 50% God. Christ is not 60% God and 40% man. Christ is not 50% God, he's not 50% man. Here's the point. Christ is 100% God and he's 100% man. And in telling us that Christ is divine, Paul makes it clear, he says, deity or divinity dwells in him. That verb, katoikeo, dwells, carries the idea of permanent residence. In other words, Christ was always God. He is God, and he was always God. When he came to earth, he didn't put aside his divinity. He was still God. What Philippians tells us, Philippians chapter 2, was not so much that he put aside his divinity as he did not use his divine prerogatives for himself. This discounts the teaching back in the 2nd century, the teaching of docetism, which holds that Christ only appeared human. Christ appeared, you know, what we have in Christ, he was only human. He was a spirit, really. He wasn't really God. He only seemed to have these characteristics. And notice, secondly, not only is it that divinity inheres in him, dwells in him, the idea permanently, but the expression all the fullness refers to the truth concerning his bearing the sum total of everything that God is. Everything that God is, Jesus is. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, is the exact representation of God. Then he says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Christ is divine. And secondly and finally, Paul tells us Christ is incarnate. He is incarnate. For he says, verse 9b, in bodily form. Some would want to make him just a man without being God or just being half God. Some would want to make him God, but not really human, fully human. Listen, he is not only divine, he is incarnate. And you know the glorious truth, beloved, is this, that even in heaven right now, there's a man in heaven, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is there representing us before the throne of God. By virtue of his bearing our humanity, the Word of God teaches, he's touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He's a perfect high priest. He sympathizes with us when we fail. He prays for us. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. How precious is this doctrine of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ? And throughout eternity, he will remain incarnate. In fact, when he comes back, the Word of God tells us every eye will see him, and they also which pierced him. And he will forever bear in his body the imprint of the work of redemption on Calvary's cross. He will bear the scars of that battle on Calvary's hill, and those scars, those wound marks, as it were, will be trophies of his marvelous redeeming grace. How precious is the Savior, who is God and man for us. Well, may God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Let us then take these words to heart. The foundation of spiritual maturity, sound, devoted leadership, a challenge to those of us in leadership. Pray that we would be men with hearts that, first of all, love God, men with hearts who are sold out to the people of God, to the work of God. And let's pray, above all things, that we would be a people of sustained faith, a people who live under submission to the Lordship of Christ. For his name's sake, amen.